Well, good morning, everybody. Well, a very warm welcome to our service today. We're so thankful to God that we can gather here today to worship Him and praise Him and give Him thanks for all His wondrous works. There's a slight change in our usual schedule today because it is Remembrance Sunday, so in lieu of a children's address, we will be doing something for Remembrance Sunday, so there's a slight change there. Sunday schools are on as normal today, however, so please be aware of that. Some of us, including myself, will have to dash just after the service ends. There is a service of Remembrance in Glen Elg at the War Memorial at 2 p.m, so I and a few others will be dashing off to go to that. But please, there will be tea and coffee for the rest of you, so don't feel you have to disappear as well. Please stay behind and chat. It will be great to do that. There's a few things in the notices that we just want to go through quickly before we begin. Firstly, next week is going to be our communion weekend, so please do pay attention to the notices regarding that. We do have a preparatory service on Saturday night here in the hall at 7 p.m. and then our usual services on the Sunday with our communion in the morning, or the noon service here in Verinet, and then our Glen Elg service at 6. So please do come along to all of those if you're able to, especially the evening services. It would be great to see more people coming to those. There's a slight change in the weekly schedule. On Wednesday, rather than our home Bible studies, the Glen Elg group are going to go to the Faith Mission Service, which will be in Glen Elg in the hall at 7:30. And the Dorney group are going to be going to the Lighthouse Centre in Kyle for the cool prayer meeting. So just be aware of that if you attend either of those groups. You will also see our AGM is coming up. I mentioned this last week. There's the official intimation and notices there in the bulletin. Please do read through that. The accounts for last year are now available for you if you want to take one away. They're on the table there by the front. There's a few copies of the abridged version and then two, I think, copies of the full accounts. But if you would like one, please do ask and we will provide that for you. So this is just being honest and open, and it is available to any who wish to go through it. Again, that's our church AGM. It will be happening on the 24th after the noon service here. So please do make every effort to come and attend, because we will be discussing some important matters of the congregation, of the church, and making some decisions and asking for your approval and for your prayers as we lead the congregation. And we do have the National Day of Prayer coming up at the end of the month on the 27th of November. We will be doing some things online to represent the church, where we do this every year. The church meets as a whole on the 27th in various places to pray for the ongoing work of the Free Church and the cause of the gospel in Scotland. So be looking forward for details for that when they come. But yeah, there's lots going on, so please do read through your bulletins and pay attention to what is happening in the life of the church. So much excitement as we come forward to Christmas, but we don't want to get lost in the fury of that. We want to be paying attention, and we want to be prayerful, and we want to be remembering what God has done. So that is our notices, and we'll come now together to worship the Lord as we are called to the worship of His name from 2 Samuel chapter 22 from verse 31. Again, if you're interested, you'll find the verse on the front page of your bulletin at the bottom. It says, "As for God, His way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in Him." So let's come and take refuge in the Lord and be shielded by His grace. We'll sing to His praise Psalm 100, the old 100th that we all know so well, from the Scottish Psalter, page 362. It's the first version of the Psalm 100. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Let's stand and sing together. Today to remember the fallen from times of war. The Duke of Wellington once said that if you had seen one day of war, you would pray to God that you would never see another. And indeed, I think anyone who has experienced conflict will tell you the same thing, and yet, because of the sin that dwells in human hearts, war, it seems, is our constant companion and will be until Christ returns. And yet today we as a nation live in peace, we live in freedom, and we live in prosperity. And we are able to do so because of the grace of God and also because of the courage and the sacrifice of so many brave soldiers, sailors, airmen and women who sacrificed their lives, their youth, and their innocence for us. And so today we come to remember the fallen. We honor their memories and their sacrifice and give thanks for their bravery. We also remember our soldiers currently serving as peacekeepers around the world today, and all those who are affected by the horrors of war. So let's come together as a congregation to thank God for the peace that we enjoy. Thank Him that so many were willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for our liberty and peace. And let us pray that mankind soon will never again see one day of War. I want to read to you a hymn written by Jean Sibelius, simply called A Hymn for Remembrance Sunday. Grant peace, O Lord, across our strife-torn world, where war divides and greed and dogma drive. Help us to learn the lessons from the past, that all are human and all pay the price. Our life is dear and should be treated so. Joined, not divided, is the way to go. Protect, dear Lord, all who on our behalf now take the steps that place them in harm's way. May they find courage for each task they face by knowing they are in our thoughts always. Then duty done and missions at an end, return them safe to family and friends. Grant rest, O Lord, to those no longer with us who died protecting us and this their land. Bring healing, Lord, to those who through their service bear conflict scars on body or in mind. With those who mourn, support and comfort share. Give strength to those who hurt for loved ones' care. And some there be who no memorial have, who perished are as though they'd never been. For our tomorrows they gave their todays, and simply asked that in our hearts they'd live. We heed their call and pledge ourselves again. At dusk and dawn, we will remember them. And then those familiar words. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. We'll have a minute's silence, and then we will continue with our service. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, we pray, Lord, for peace and prosperity for all peoples. We pray for freedom and liberty for the oppressed. Lord, we pray for your church that is persecuted, Lord, that they would be free to worship and praise you. We pray for those families who are mourning loved ones who have lost their lives in war. We pray for those conflicts already raging around the world, and we pray for peace. We pray to an end of war and suffering, and we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to never forget the atrocities of war, to never forget the past, to learn from it, to grow from it, and to seek peace as much as we can. And Father, we pray that you would bless all those currently serving, that you would help them and strengthen them, that they would know Christ, that they would know peace, and Lord, that you would bring them all safely home from wherever they are. Be with us, we pray, and help us in these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. So we'll sing then again together, this time from Psalm number 70, from the Sing Psalms, page 90 of your Psalm books, just to sing the whole psalm through. It's quite a short one. Psalm 70 from the Sing Psalms, page 90. Make haste, O God, to save me. O Lord, come to my aid. May those who seek to kill me be utterly dismayed. May all who seek my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May all those who mock me with shame their steps retrace. Let's stand together and sing. Thank you and we praise you for this glorious day in which we can come together in spirit and in truth to worship you, to praise your holy name, to ask, O Lord, for you to come and to save us, to deliver us, to redeem us, to make us righteous, and indeed to come and save our world. For we know, Father, how dark the world is. We know the sin that has cursed our world, and we know the suffering it brings. We know the destruction and the evils that have come into our world through sin. And so we pray, Father, that you would come and come soon, that Christ would come and redeem and rescue and restore this world, bring peace and bring an end to war and conflict and strife, bringing an end to famine and natural disasters, an end to suffering and death itself. Father, we pray that Christ would come soon and come in power and glory as has been promised. And so, Lord, we turn to Christ today. We turn to him in repentance, asking, Father, for the forgiveness of our sins, our sin which has driven us away from you, which has driven us apart from each other, which has caused so much pain and suffering in our lives and the lives of those we love and care for. And Lord, we pray that we would come together willingly in repentance and confession of our sin, not for any guilt that may lie upon us, but knowing, Lord, in the knowledge and in the truth, that in Christ we are redeemed, in Christ we are rescued, in Christ we are saved, and he takes that guilt away from us. He places it upon his own shoulders, which were whipped and torn to shreds in our place. He carries our sin in his hands that were nailed to the cross, and his blood, Lord, that spilled from his wounds has cleansed us and made us righteous and forgiven, Lord, us for our sins. Our debts paid, our victory won, death defeated at the cross. And thank you, Lord, for this. For it is only through Christ and his work and his sacrifice and his mission and ministry that these things could ever have happened. And as we look at the rest of Genesis 3 today, help us to remember the promise of Christ The promise that was made at the very beginning, that evil would be defeated, that death would be destroyed, that sin would be undone, and that the world would be redeemed. And thank you, Father, for your promises. Help us to rest and trust in them and to look to Christ each and every day. Be with our nation, be with our world, be with our leaders, we pray, as they seek to govern us and lead us and make decisions for us. Father, give them wisdom and godliness and faith, and help them and strengthen them. And would you pray for our cousins across the Atlantic in America as they await the inauguration of a new president in January? Father, we pray it would be a peaceful transition of power. And Lord, that you would be with that nation. Give them unity and strength in the days ahead. And be with President Trump as he takes office again. Father, we may not agree with everything he says or that he stands for, but Lord, you have anointed him to be the leader of that nation. And so we pray you would be with him and with his cabinet and with all those who will lead with him. And Father, we pray that you would be with us today, that you would grant us strength, that you would grant us healing, that you would grant us wisdom, and that you would grant us love for you and for each other, for our neighbors, for our family, for all we meet and see, that we would love them and do whatever we can to help them and to proclaim to them the name of Christ. Be with us, we pray, and strengthen us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious and holy name, we ask it. Amen. We'll turn now then together, friends, to the Word of God. And we'll be continuing our study of Genesis 3. We're just going to read, not the whole of Genesis 3 today, but from verse 7. Through to the end of the chapter. So Genesis chapter 3 from verse 7 through to the end. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it today. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." And so the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. And may God bless to all of us this reading of his word. We'll sing again together once more, friends. We're going to sing about the wonder and the glory of the forgiveness of sins. Even as we read and we study the fall and its impacts, we must remember that the story doesn't end there, that there is redemption, there is forgiveness, and that is why we are all here today. So we'll sing Psalm 32 from the Sing Psalms, verses 1 to 6, page 38 of your psalm books. How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There's no deceit in him. Let's stand together and sing to the praise of our Lord.
Whose debt is
weeks ago, as it is now, we looked at part one of our sermon on Genesis 3, the fall and the promise. It has been a little while as we were away, and then we had Reformation Sunday sermon last week. So we'll just have a quick recap of what we had looked at previously. We looked at the breaking of the covenant between Adam and God, the covenant of works. When Adam was given the command from God, do this and live, or do this and die. We then saw how quickly the serpent was able to deceive Eve, how quickly she had forgotten what God had actually said, how she changed his words, added to them, forgot his truth. We saw how quickly Adam and Eve turned away from God, how quickly they gave in to temptation. We looked at how they had broken God's heart, on how he was lamenting at the loss of his children, at the breaking of their relationship and the death that they would now endure. We saw how quickly they turned on each other, passing on the blame, covering themselves for shame from each other. We also had seen how God had made another covenant, a covenant of redemption between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, where they had all agreed to work and bring salvation to God's people through the gospel. Now we're going to look a little bit at the consequences of the fall and what happened immediately after, and the promises of God concerning what was yet to come. We'll begin then with the curse, and then we'll look at the promise. Read in verse 13 of Genesis 3. It says, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The snake deceived me, and I ate.' And so the Lord God said to the snake, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" If you remember, when we looked at creation itself, we saw that when God had originally created the world, that it was only blessings. The world itself was blessed. It was blessed with life. It was blessed with all kind of trees and plants and livestock and animals and light and darkness and everything that we see and we experience from our creation. These were all blessings. We saw how God made man in his own image. Indeed, he too was blessed. He was blessed to have been made in such a special way by God, blessed with his image, blessed with his breath, his life. He was even blessed with work, with the task he had been given by God. He was then blessed with companionship, and he was given a wife. He was blessed with a garden, a beautiful place in which to live and to work, and for the human race to grow. And they were blessed with fellowship with God himself. And they were blessed with life that would never end. But now all that has changed. From one action, all that has changed. For Adam and Eve, the true effects of their sin, the consequences of their rebellion, are about to be made known. God begins, in his righteous anger, the work of justice. And the first he turns to is the serpent. If we remember, this particular serpent is the devil, who has taken that form and used it to manipulate and to deceive. And because he had taken the image of the serpent, all serpent kind has now been cursed by God. Much like all humanity after Adam is cursed with the effects of sin, all serpents are cursed because of the devil's scheming. We read the curse of the serpent and we see the physical implications of it. You know, we see snakes, how they don't have arms and legs, and how they wriggle on their bellies, and that's how they move, how they eat the dust of the ground, because they're as close to the ground as you can get. And we think and we see that everybody really doesn't like snakes. Some people might like them more than others, but as a general, humanity and snakes are not friends. Above all animals, snakes have rather a dark reputation. Even the non-poisonous ones we tend to avoid. So there's a physical aspect of the curse, in that they would be lowly and they would be sneaky and they would be despised. But there's also another element to the curse, because God isn't just cursing the snake, he's cursing the one in the form of the snake too. The devil himself is also being cursed by God. God breaks any power that Satan has. He cripples him. He can still be dangerous. He still has power, but he is bound. He can do nothing without God allowing him to do so. He is humiliated. He is ridiculed. That's why it's symbolized by the dust. To be crawling around in the dust is humiliating. It's to be the lowest of the low. It is to be completely and utterly ashamed, scrambling around in the dust and the dirt. He may act the big man. He may put on a good show. He may try and come across as intimidating, but ultimately he is defeated. This is demonstrated in the next section of the passage, but we're going to save that bit for later. Because then God turns his attention to Eve and passes judgment upon her. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. For Eve's sin, the consequences were to be in her relationships with those that she should have held as her nearest and dearest. Relationships that should have been cherished were to be tainted. Childbearing was to become painful and difficult. Any mother who has been through it knows that pregnancy and birth, which should be a time of joy and happiness and thankfulness, can often be filled with anxiety, worry, and fear, and pain, and suffering, discomfort. You were beautifully crafted by the hand of God to be a mother, to be able to bear and raise children. And even that is now cursed because of sin. And then there's the relationship between wives and their husbands. Now, ladies, I know we can be a pain. I know that husbands can be a bit of a pain. But even this is a part of God's curse upon mankind. But there is a quirk in the Hebrew that I do have to address here when it comes to the battle of the sexes, as it were. In verse 16, I think it's verse 16, it says, the end, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's what we have here in the NIV, in the translation we have here in church. But there are other ways of translating this verse, which come across quite differently. Another translation, for example, says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Both seem to be in conflict with each other. Is the wife's desire to be for her husband in favor of him or contrary to him? The difficulty comes in that the word that is used for desire is only seen three times in the entire Old Testament. Once here, another in chapter 4, verse 7, and then again in the Song of Solomon. In Genesis 4, it is used this way, and it says, when talking to Cain, God says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." And then in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." So this is the difficulty that we have when it comes to translation of the Bible. So we have one word, and it's exactly the same in all three passages, and yet it seems to mean two different things. When God is talking to Cain, obviously sin is against him. It is contrary to him. Sin's desire is personified, is against Cain and not in favor of him. And yet in Song of Solomon, it is obviously the romantic desire between a husband and a wife. But it also has another meaning, which we don't see, but we see in other writings, the longing of a beast to devour, as you might have the desire to eat a hamburger when you're particularly hungry, or, you know, you see a wolf having his desire to eat and kill the sheep. So we have to think about which one is it when we are looking at Genesis 3, verse 16. My own feelings, as we look at the context of the passage, as we read through it and we understand that there is conflict happening between God and man, but also there's been conflict between husband and wife already, that it should be the latter translation, so that your desire is contrary to your husband's. But that's also what we see in everyday life, isn't it? We see relationships being ruined because of sin. The husband and wife relationship, which was supposed to be so natural and easy and perfect, has now become strained. The husband will remain as the godly appointed head, but he will not do a very good job at it. The wife will remain in submission, but will desire to supplant her husband. This is the conflict that has arisen in the world. Desire becomes covet. I covet what you have, and in some cases, I covet who you are. Desire becomes dominate. That is the curse of the woman, strained relationships. Derek Kidner, the biblical scholar, put it this way. He said, "To love and to cherish becomes to desire and to dominate." God then moves on to the final two aspects of the curse of sin, which we have to talk about together because they are so closely tied. And God curses Adam and curses the ground. Adam was, of course, made from the dust of the ground. He was made to be close to it, to work it, to cultivate it, to be its keeper. And even his relationship with the dirt from which he came has been ripped apart. To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return." So because of his sin, Adam's curse as a gardener, as a farmer, as a laborer will be that his work will become much, much tougher. Work will increase. Harvests will decrease. When Adam was originally placed in the garden, he was blessed with abundance. He was blessed with more than he could ever need. And now, it is going to be the opposite. Food, which was once a plenty, life that was easy and blessed, replaced with a life that will be hard. Eating will become a chore. His labor will be heavy. His harvest will be small. Anyone who works the ground as a farmer or a crofter or even in your own gardens or vegetable patches knows how difficult it is to farm, how difficult it is to get the ground to do what you want it to do, what you know it should be able to do, and yet it's so difficult. And even with the inventions of modern machinery and other people to help you, it's difficult, it is time consuming, it's expensive, it is hard, hard work. That is the consequences of Adam's sin. That man's work, the very thing that was to be a blessing for him, has now become a curse. It is being frustrated for him. If you want bread, you're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to slave away day after day under the baking hot sun, sweating away, planting and harvesting and all the work. It's going to be tough. Work was meant to be a gift from God. It was meant to be a good thing, but now it has been cursed because of our sin. Work becomes boring. Work becomes backbreaking. What should be a joy has become a chore. And worse than that, the land itself has now become tainted. All that was once beautiful and good and healthy has now been cursed. Weeds and thorns will thrive. Something that we were made to do, to garden, to cultivate, to grow, will become tricky, will become failure-ridden, will become difficult. Some of us are really great with gardens. My wife is really great with plants. I tend just to kill them by getting within 5 meters of them. I seem to have this aura. I don't know what it is. I just don't do well with plants. But I was made to be one almost with the ground. We were made to be gardeners. We were made to be farmers. And now that has been ruined. We were made to rule and to govern and to steward over the world. But the world itself is now fighting back. It is pushing back against its carer. And then the final curse of sin is the one that was promised at the very beginning, the curse of death. The curse of sin puts us all in a state of living spiritual death, a state of separation from God. But it also causes us to die what somebody described as a dying death. Not just a spiritual one, but a physical one. One day, each of us will return to the dust from which we are made. You know, there's that silly phrase that you hear bandied about sometimes. You know, life is hard and then you die. It's a very pessimistic view of the world, and yet that is true. Life is hard and you do die, and all of this is a consequence of sin. God's creation, when it was new, was filled with life and blessing and abundance, and now it is filled with death and decay and curse. But that's not where it ends for Adam and Eve. God continues. He says, "Now the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove the man out, and he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And there we have it. Our separation is now complete. Eden, if you remember, I described previously as being like the first temple, the place where God was, where man was to be, to serve him and to keep the temple and to be his priest within it. And now that temple has kicked us out. God has thrown out his unfaithful priests. He has closed its doors, and the tree of life has been locked away forever. And the consequences of that are dire. Death is a response to our rebellion. Death is unnatural. It was never supposed to be this way. We were not made to die. We were not made for this to happen. That is why death is so painful. That is why it hurts so much to see somebody we know and we love succumb to it. That is why it is hard. That is why life is hard. All because of sin. And Adam, who was the cause of it all. As Paul writes in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Sin and death go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. And we should hate both of them. We should want them to be gone. We should want them to be rid of in our own lives. The world is cursed, but God isn't done with it yet. Indeed, he has something he wants to say on the matter, even now at the beginning, which is his promise. Because God is not done with the world. He had every right to be. He had every right just to wipe Adam and Eve off the face of the world, even to destroy the world itself and start afresh and start anew. He had every right to do so, but he didn't. It's all part of that covenant of redemption. He wasn't going to let us languish in sin and death forever. Indeed, he always had a plan for salvation. God has mercy for his sinful creation. Even then, as it was new, as it was raw and fresh, God had grace for Adam and Eve. Right after their sin, right after their rebellion, God still cares for his creation. And how does he care for them? The first thing that God does for Adam and Eve after their cursing, after their expulsion from the garden, is that he clothes them. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. I think we maybe overlook this verse sometimes when we're reading through Genesis, but actually its importance is huge. God, even there, even then, shows grace to his creation. He covers their shame. They try to cover themselves, you remember, with fig leaves, pitiful, worthless coverings. And yet God steps in and supplies proper clothing, durable clothing, clothing that will protect them from the cold, actually cover them and protect them and hide their shame. God gives them grace, but it does come at a cost, because in order for them to be covered, God has to kill. God has to take some of the animals that he had made and kill them and take their skins and make them into clothing for Adam and Eve. In order to properly cover their shame, something had to die. So even here at the beginning, we have a foreshadowing of what was to come. Everything that happened as a result of the fall, every curse would need a sacrifice in order for it to be undone and to be restored. Redemption needs blood. In order for shame to be covered, these creatures had to die. But God provided them for his people. Here God provided blood to cover shame. When Abraham and Isaac were up the mountain, God provided the blood of the ram for the sacrifice in the place of Isaac. In Egypt, the blood of the lambs covered the people from God's wrath, the Passover lamb, and they were delivered. In the wilderness, the people received the law of God. They were taught the sacrifices that would be required to combat all the effects of sin. And ultimately, God provided the Lamb of God himself, whose blood cleansed all of God's people forever. The forgiveness of sins requires the shedding of blood. It requires death, because that is the wages of sin, as Paul says. That is the consequences of sin, and that is death. Somebody has to die, or there would be no justice. And God is just. And so he provides the sacrifice that is required of himself. This is where the promise of God comes in. Those words that God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the promise of God. That there would be a sacrifice, that there would be a savior. God says to the devil that one day someone is going to come from this woman, from her line, and humanity will have its savior. One day the seed of the woman will come, and he will break you. He will crush your head. You will be utterly destroyed. You will be defeated. There will be nothing left of you. And yet the victory will not come without sacrifice. The coming seed of the woman will have his heel bruised. He will be wounded, and yet he will be victorious. And the imagery is wonderfully clear, isn't it? Of a foot, of a heel crushing the head of a snake. But as it comes down for that final blow, the serpent reaches up and bites that one last strike. And yet it's not enough. God is talking here, the very beginning, about the coming of Christ. This is what theologians call the proto-evangelion. Simply means the first gospel. The first gospel is here in Genesis 3, where God is providing a solution to the curse of sin. God is saying, "I am going to send one through the line of Adam and Eve who will be a new Adam, who will defeat the great enemy." Remember the temptations of Jesus in the desert. What did Satan do? He tried the exact same things he had with Eve. Did God really say? Try to challenge Jesus on the word of God. And yet every time where Eve would have failed, Jesus passed the test. God is sending one. He is sending his own son. He is sending a king who will be crowned with thorns. He is sending a savior who will be nailed to a tree to come and end death. Jesus would look death square in the face and defeat it and crush it and destroy it. He would take on sin and he would win. The devil will be defeated forever. To end the suffering, to end the curse, to bring back the blessings, to bring back the joy, to restore the world, and yet to do so, he would have to suffer. He would have to bleed. He would have to die. But through his suffering, through his humiliation, we are rescued. We are redeemed. The devil's lies bring death, but Christ's truth brings life. This isn't just a promise to the serpent. It's also a promise to Eve, who was no doubt listening. As God says to Eve, somebody of your descendants is going to come. And he will crush death. He will crush sin. He will destroy the devil. He will suffer because of his mission, but he will win. He will bring the victory. He will save humanity. This is the promise of God in the face of sin and curse, that one day there will be full forgiveness. One day there will be a blessing again. And friends, beloveds, we are living in those days. Forgiveness is here. Blessing is here. It isn't fully realized yet. We still have suffering and we still die. And yet we are living in the days of blessing. The entire story of the Bible from beginning to end is all about Jesus Christ, the one who would come and crush the serpent. That is why we can rejoice. That is why we can have hope, not because of us, but because of Jesus, because of what he has done. And this is the promise of God. Let us come then today and embrace the promise of God, because we do have a choice to make. We too are going to be asked the question, did God really say? We're going to have to choose who we listen to. Will we listen to the serpent and his lies? Or will we listen to God and remember the words of Jesus as he was answering the devil's temptations? But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The word of God brings life. The word of God brings blessing. The word of God brings hope. It doesn't deceive. It doesn't bring death or curse. It brings life. So we need to hear God. We need to believe in him. We need to trust in him and receive life from him. Because that was his promise. And he has delivered. We just need to be accepting. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage here, the beginning of the Bible, that tells us that even in the face of death and of curse and of sin and its wickedness, there was hope to be seen. There was hope, Lord, for your creation, as you promised a Savior, as you promised a rescuer, as you promised one who would come and save us. Help us to accept that Savior, to love him, to believe in him, to trust him, to follow him, to carry whatever cross or burdens we must for him, as he carried his own cross and bled and died for us. Lord, help us to trust in Jesus, to rejoice in him and the truth, and in the promise of forgiveness and redemption and blessing. And let us do what we can, Lord, to share that good news of the world, that Christ has come, that he has won the victory, that he has defeated death forever, and that he is standing now in heaven, praying for us, and waiting for him to come again. Be with us, we pray, the rest of this day, and indeed the coming week, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll close by singing together the hymn on the back of your bulletins. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There is light to look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. So let's stand in together and sing and remember what Christ has done.
O soul, are you weary and troubled? Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore.